Let's go to Genesis 18. And we're going to cover the rest of Genesis 18 today and then into 19. And specifically, we talked about last week, at least initially, kind of contrasting the first part of chapter 18 and the second part of chapter 18 into 19 with really God's blessing and God's judgment. And we talked about that last week. We saw that God blessed, there was a great picture of God's blessing because he had a meal with Abraham, didn't he? And what was that meal to represent? What's the meal to represent? What's that? The covenant. Yeah, it was a covenant meal, wasn't it? It was a meal that he had with Abraham in his presence. And what type of posture did Abraham have in that meal? Did he partake of the meal? Oh, what did he do? He was a servant, wasn't he? Okay, because he understood his place in relation to who God was. But at the same time, God was revealing himself very specially and uniquely to Abraham in such a way that he wanted to confirm his covenant. And at the end of that meal, God, or really the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, really stands up almost like a leader of a meal would, kind of tapping his glass to have everyone's attention. And what news did he give and confirm with Sarah? They have a baby, right? And his name is going to be Isaac. Just like he had confirmed it with Abraham, he had now confirmed it with Sarah. Now, did Sarah believe God? She laughed, right? Now, she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed internally. But then what did God do? And why did Sarah laugh, right? And he goes on to talk about that with man, obviously, this is impossible. But God can obviously overcome the impossible by creating things in his great power. And he does. And he will do that in Sarah and Abraham's life. So really, it was just a great picture of how God blesses those who are his own, how faithful he is to his own, and this unique relationship that Abraham had with Christ and with God. Well, really, the last part of chapter 18 and into 19 is the exact opposite. It's all about God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So I want to give you some themes, and if you want to jot these down, I'll give you some themes to be thinking about as we work ourselves through this passage, and I'm going to get after it as quick as I can here, but let me give you some themes. Number one, and we'll follow these throughout the passage. Number one, God is a righteous judge who must punish sin. God is a righteous judge who must punish sin. And secondly, along with that, is that God is perfectly just to do so. So God is a righteous judge who must punish sin. God is perfectly just to do so. Also, we're going to learn here in this passage about Sodom and Gomorrah that God is patient with sinners. God is patient with sinners. We're going to see from Sodom and Gomorrah that man's depravity is great, and if that he is given over to it, it will reach unimaginable heights of sin. Man's depravity is great, and if he is given over to it, he will reach unimaginable heights of sin. We're also going to see in the life of Lot, a theme that we're going to see in the life of Lot is that the cost of being a friend of the world. Lot's going to be, he's going to represent to us the cost of being a friend of the world. And lastly, we're going to see God's gracious work to rescue his elect. God's gracious work to rescue his elect. Well, look with me in verse 16, starting in chapter 18. And what we see is number one, is the declaration against Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham and the pre-incarnate Christ finished their meal. And then it goes on to say that then the men arose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So obviously, like any good person who's showing hospitality, any good leader of a meal and those type of things would have led his guests back to where they were going. But these two men head on, and Jesus himself stays back with Abraham to let Abraham know what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the question is, why? Why does he tell Abraham what he's going to do? Well, in verse 17, and really in verse 18 through 19 as well, we're going to see two purposes that God wants to communicate to Abraham. Number one is that we see the purpose of the judgment. There's a purpose to what God is going to do by judging Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's that men may fear God. That men may fear God. Look in verse 17 of chapter 18. It says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, how will all the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Through the Messiah, right? Through Jesus Christ. And ultimately that those would come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the first one is that he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah so that men will develop a fear of God. And why? Well, Abraham is going to take this message to the nation that the Lord is righteous and he will judge sin. For what purpose? So that men might turn to him for mercy. They might turn to him for mercy. And we see this example even in the Old Testament with Rahab the prostitute in the book of Joshua. Listen to what she says, saying to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. So this is a pattern that God uses. He uses the judgment of these nations to bring fear about in men's heart, to point them to the fact that there is a judgment coming for their sin, and to plead to the Lord for mercy. And we see this firsthand actually take place in Rahab the prostitute. You read chapter 11 of Hebrews. She is commended for her faith. Why? Because she understood the terror that was coming, the judgment that was coming, and she turned for mercy to God. And as we read back into Joshua chapter 4, we see that she is then engrafted into the covenant. She's a proselyte believer in God and of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. What about the New Testament? 2 Peter 2:6 says this, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So God says to Abraham, you're going to be a great and mighty nation. I'm going to bless the nations through the Messiah. And to prepare that way, to turn people to me, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in such a way that people are going to fear me, that they will turn and plead for mercy. And the good news is that God is faithful to answer that plea of mercy, isn't he? Well, that's the first purpose. Number two is, not only is it that people would fear God, but also that his own would pursue holiness. That those who are in the covenant, those who would come to know him, would pursue holiness. Look in chapter 18, verse 19. It says this, for I have chosen him so that he command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, talking about Abraham, by doing righteousness and justice. So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So he says this, he uses two phrases. He says, I want them to follow after him, after the way of the Lord and after righteousness and justice. Well, what does he have in mind here? He has those in mind who will come to faith, who will be believers, who will be justified by faith in the Old Testament, and those who would become believers in Christ Jesus, that they would pursue personal holiness. They would become more like God himself and reflect the character of God. That they would pursue holiness, that they would pursue and keep the way of the Lord, meaning keeping his commandments, and also that by doing the righteousness, that those things that they know to be true, that they would be lived out in their way in such a way that they would be reflections of the character of God. So first thing he says to Abraham, Abraham, for your sake, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah so that men will fear me and turn to me, and that those who are mine will fear me as well, but also pursue holiness and righteousness. John Calvin really summarizes these two points when he says, for he who wills that the destruction of Sodom should be recorded, both that the wicked may be drawn to God by the fear of the same vengeance, and that they who have already begun to worship God may be better formed to true obedience. This the law prevails, not only from the beginning of repentance, but also for our continual progress. So the hope is that the nations would hear of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they would turn and to fear the Lord, and that this would also serve in their life to perpetuate them towards more sanctification, to become more and more like God. The Lord has informed Abraham as to the purpose of the judgment. Now he's going to inform him as to the evidence that he has against Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, how does he refer to what he has heard or what he has seen about Sodom and Gomorrah. How does he refer to it? Look in verse 20. It's an outcry, isn't it? How else does he describe it? What other words does he use? Their sin is exceedingly grave. Absolutely. And he goes on to say again, he says, this is done according to this outcry. He says it is indeed great and is it exceedingly grave. Well, what does he mean when he says outcry? Well, if we look at the word outcry used in the Old Testament, really even in the New Testament, it refers to the cries of the oppressed that are brutalized by a society or by a person. It can be also used in regard to a scream of terror when a city is attacked. It can also be used in regard to the wailing of injustice. So what is happening in Sodom is that this outcry has gone out from the Lord because all these things are happening. As we're going to learn more than that's happening, but for the most part, they are a brutal society. They are a brutal society. They oppress, they brutalize, they strike terror, and there is much injustice going on there, as well as we're going to see a lot of sensual type of lust and sin as well. So this is what has gone out for the Lord. And the Lord says it is indeed great. It is exceedingly grave. What he means there is that both their sins are both wide in quantity, but they are also deep in what they are doing. Sins are many as well as they are exceptionally heinous. So what the Lord says is that the evidence against them is overwhelming, isn't it? There's many sins and there's depth of their sins. Derek Kidner says this. He says, the Lord declares his judgments well weighed and perfectly informed. Now, I think that one thing that is important to note here is that these are sins that obviously we're going to see external manifestations as we get into Sodom. But also we understand that there are sins that are occurring in their heart that we cannot see, right? So when he talks about this word outcry, what he's implying here is that God hears and sees that which is actually not even done. So there's no way that we can hide ourselves from God's holiness, from his omniscience. John Calvin talks about this when he talks about this outcrying. He says, all of our deeds are presented before the bar of God, and that they even themselves demand vengeance, although there should be none to accuse them of those sins. And I think that people can fool themselves into this thinking, can't they? They can say, well, if nobody visibly sees me do sin, and I just try to keep my own law in my heart, and I don't kill anybody, I don't steal anything, then I should be okay. But the reality is that God sees all, he knows all, and he holds all accountable to all. And that's what he wants us to understand. There are sins that Sodom and Gomorrah have done, there are sins that Sodom and Gomorrah have not done, but God is holding them accountable for all of it. Well, what does Abraham do? Look at verse 23 through 33. Abraham hears what kind of judgment is going to come on Sodom. And we see that in verses 23 and 33 that Abraham is going to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why would he do that? Lot's there, right? Lot is there. Remember back when he rescued Lot away from the kings? I mean, he loves his nephew. Obviously, he has a deep love for Lot. But I also think that maybe even living around that area, interacting with the people, saving the people from those different kings, obviously if you have a heart at all, that you might be compassionate towards those that you know, right? I mean, if you knew that judgment was coming on those family members and those friends that you knew that weren't in Christ, obviously you would beseech the Lord, you would pray to the Lord that he might stay his hand of judgment in their lives so that they might have time to turn and repent, correct? And that's what he's doing here. Well, number one is, what does this intercession look like? Well, look in verse 23 and then in verse 25. Number one is, in this intercession, he pleads the character of God. Listen to what he says in verse 23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. What's he doing? He's saying, Lord, I'm identifying that there are those who are righteous. I'm identifying those that are wicked. And Lord, I would ask that you would be merciful to those who are righteous. Now, we also know that obviously that doesn't always happen that way, right? We know that sometimes God does bring about his judgment and wrath in such a way, in temporal ways, that that there might be those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous that are swept away, right? You get into Luke chapter 6, and the people there asked Jesus, as the Tower of Siloam had fell and killed a number of different people, they ask him, Jesus, with those people who fell, or that the tower fell, or who's basically there was another incident where there was a sacrifice that was there, a number of people that were slain there, and Pilate had mixed the blood of those that were there with the sacrifices. And they asked Jesus, Jesus, of those people who died in those circumstances, who was righteous and who was unrighteous? You remember how Jesus answered? Did he answer him? He didn't really answer him, did he? You know what he said? Make sure that you are one of those who are righteous. That's what he said. So we need to understand that really Abraham's heart is in the right place. Maybe, again, he doesn't have the full understanding of who God is and how he works those things out, obviously due to the lack of full revelation that he doesn't have. But nonetheless, he understands that God is merciful and that he will answer the call out from the repentant sinner. And so he pleads that character attribute of God in that prayer. Number two is that Abraham is humble and he acknowledges his full trust in God's perfect justice. He's humble and he acknowledges God's full and perfect trust in his justice. This is what it says. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly. So what he says in that is, God, you are just, you are righteous, and you will judge exactly how you will according to your character. And he doesn't call God into question about his being, does he? No, he humbles himself and acknowledges that God is just, he is righteous, he is perfect. He doesn't say to God that it's not fair, or he doesn't try to hold God in contempt. He says, God, what you're going to do is perfectly right and just because you are holy and they are sinful. But I'm also asking that you would be merciful to them. Now, does God know all the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, we've seen that, right? He's heard their outcry. He's seen those that are spoken. He's seen those that are unspoken, those that are done, those that aren't done. Does God have a plan to enact justice against Sodom and Gomorrah? He does, doesn't he? Is the evidence overwhelming against Sodom and Gomorrah? Absolutely. And the question becomes is, why does God allow this interchange with Abraham? Right? And why does he allow for this interchange with Abraham?
Why don't you send the angels
that
you already knew?
Yeah. You already knew, right? So the question is, really the bigger question is, does God change his mind? Right? But I think that what we need to understand is the purpose of this interaction is to bring about a conversation where we get a glimpse into the character of God and his patience for sinners. Look down at what it talks about. Sorry. He goes on this basically a kind of a descent in which he is propositioning the Lord to be merciful to Sodom and Gomorrah. And basically he says to the Lord, look, if there are 50 people there that are righteous, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And how's the Lord respond? You got it. Now, Abraham knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. So then he starts a descent, doesn't he? All the way down from 50 people, all the way down to how many people? To 10 people. To 10 people. And obviously, I would say that really when he gets down to these 10 people, he's got really Lot and his family probably in mind on that, doesn't he? But why does God allow for this interchange? Why does he start off with 50? Why does he go down to 10? Why does God even allow for this type of interchange if he's going to go ahead and do it? The reality is, too, is that he wants us to understand that though man is sinful and God is holy and he will judge sin, he is extremely patient with men and hopes that they might turn in repentance to him. God knew that he would bring judgment, but he shows his long suffering for sinners. So this whole interaction is for our purposes to understand more about God than the fact that he is holy and he judges sinners. It's also for us to understand that God does not take pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but that he also gives ample time and ample opportunity for them to respond to who God is. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's a great point. And I think that when we're praying for those obviously that we know who don't know Christ, you know, prayer is that means that God will use many times to bring about that person to salvation or different aspects and different events in their life. Absolutely. So, absolutely. So what happens then? In verse 33, does God relent? He doesn't, does he? He says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. Really what happened at this point is, you know, Abraham starts that descent from 50 down to 10. And we don't get any indication there, obviously, that there are 10 righteous people. Then we're going to find out why that's the case here in just a little bit. But really what this is kind of the final gavel falling on Sodom and Gomorrah. There's really no more pleading. Really all that's left now for Sodom and Gomorrah is God's judgment. So with that, obviously, the Lord returns now into, leaves Abraham, and now these two angels then go to Sodom itself. Well, in verses 19, or chapter 19, in verses 1 through 22, we see the visitation of the angels to Sodom. And look in verse 1. It says this, and there are really three big things that this visitation reveals to us. Verse 1 says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, what we understand here is that really in verse 1 and following, one of the things this visitation of the angels is going to reveal, it's going to reveal a lot about Lot. Okay, it's going to reveal a lot about Lot. And specifically, it's going to reveal really the worldliness of Lot. How does it describe what Lot was doing in verse 1? What was he doing? Sitting at the gate. So if we in the Old Testament, you talk about people sitting at the gate, what was that typically a sign of?
Leadership,
prominence, right? Typically, you did some type of business out there on the city gates because that's really had really the most traffic that came through. So really, this sets the context of who Lot had become. And what we see is really a progression of Lot's assimilation into Sodomite society. Remember back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, where did Lot initially move and set up camp? To the east, right? He was outside of Sodom. It says, moved his tent as far as Sodom, meaning outside of the city. And then next he's described in verse 12 of chapter 14 as now dwelling in Sodom. And obviously now we see that he has not only moved his camp to Sodom, now he's dwelling in Sodom. We see now that he is sitting in the gate of Sodom. He is fully integrated into this society. He has a place of prominence. He has a place of business. By all accounts and purposes in Sodomite culture, he had become someone in the culture. Now, at the same time, listen to what the New Testament says about Lot in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8. Talking about God, if he rescued righteous Lot, how do you refer to Lot right there?
Righteous,
okay. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. What's going on here, right? So we see that Lot has now moved himself into Sodom. He's been fully integrated into Sodomite culture. He's a place of prominence and of business. But yet the New Testament tells us that he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Well, how do we explain this? Well, listen to what Kent Hughes, and he really describes Lot's integration as well as this righteous indignation that he has towards the people of Sodom. He says, therefore, we must understand that Lot was a believer, though a man of far less character and commitment than Noah and Abraham. He was attracted to the glitz and the materialism of Sodom. Even after Abraham delivered him and his fellow Sodomites from the kings of the east, Lot returned to Sodom to ultimately sit in its gates. Clearly, Sodom had gotten inside of him. In a word, Lot was a conflicted soul, at the same time both offended and allured by Sodom. He liked the prosperity, the comforts, the culture, and the prestige that he had. But when he was worn down by the filthy lies of lawless men, and perpetually tortured in his righteous soul by the deeds that he saw and he heard. So on one hand, you have Lot who sees the acts of these Sodomites, and we're going to talk about really he, 2 Peter talks about that he sees the sensual conduct of them, right? Their sexuality, how they express that, and he's worn down by it. But at the same time, he has a bit of Sodom in him in that he wants to still have that position. He still wants to partake in the culture and be someone in the culture. So he was tormented by their sensual desire, yet he loved his position in the city. Now, what's the point of this? Well, what we need to understand is that while Lot was righteous because of God's gracious choice of him, what we need to understand too is his position in Sodom is something that's never commended in Scripture. And we need to keep that in mind, especially as we read the Old Testament. Really, much of the Old Testament lives of the saints and the patriarchs are to show us really what not to do than they are a lot of times what we are to do. Really, this attraction and double-mindedness that he has for Sodom will haunt him with the lack of testimony amongst the dwellers of Sodom and will have repercussions for him in future nation of Israel. We're going to look at some of those repercussions as we continue on in these two chapters. So really the point is, number one, we're not to emulate Lot in this way. We're not to do that. And that's not really the point of what we need to get away from this, or it is the point that we are to get away from this. Number two is, this is a strong warning for us not to fall into the trap that Lot fell into. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5:16 tells us to do the exact opposite. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Lot had not done this, had he? He had loved his position. He had loved the prestige that he had. Yet at the same time, he hated their practices. He hated their sensual conduct. But yet he was willing to not let go of that position that he had in Sodom. He was hooked on their culture. Well, really, regardless of the struggles that Lot had, he does stand in stark contrast to the people of Sodom. In an attempt to protect these messengers that had come, these angels, Lot lays hold of them. And he brings them into his home and he cares for them. And so what we also see is now that Lot sees these men in the courts. He recognizes that they are angels, at least special beings. He knows that the people of Sodom are alike. And what is the first thing he does? What's he do? He gets them, right? Literally, the text in the Word says that he strong-armed them, right? He manhandled them. He brought them into his house, pled with them to come into his house that they may feast with him and be safe. Well, in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 19, not only does it reveal really the worldliness of Lot, but it also reveals the depravity of Sodom. Look in verse 4. It says, "Before they lay down, meaning for the night, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out of the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" It's disgusting, right? I mean, that's what it's supposed to be, right? I remember when I was in college, it was part of my senior research project that we got to pick really a topic that we wanted to study and write a paper on it. And I really chose the topic based upon some experiences that I had kind of growing up in more of a liberal type of denomination. And I had the opportunity to really interview a number of liberal church leaders to kind of figure out, you know, how they kind of came to know themselves to be ministers of the gospel and what they thought about the scriptures. And even really at that point, it was kind of a hot button, or still is really how they thought about allowing for homosexuals to practice being a parishioner in that specific denomination. And, you know, he always brought up Sodom and Gomorrah as kind of the place where God obviously judges and deals, and that's really fully expressed as far as man's depravity. And what they would always say is, well, you know, really God's indictment against Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't so much their homosexual practices as it was really their lack of hospitality. That's really what God condemns them on. And so they would go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48 and 49, and basically they would say, well, that's really what the reason that God has against them, or the reasons that God wants to judge them. And, you know, at first glance, it makes a little bit of sense, I guess. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister and your daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, that she and her daughters had arrogance, abundance of food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." Well, okay. Really, they were guilty more than just of lack of hospitality, weren't they? What was the very first thing that it says that they were guilty of. Remember? Of arrogance and of pride. What they had done is they had exalted themselves over how God had made them, and they have rejected God. And this is where you get into really the brutality of the culture, the oppression, the sensual lust and behavior that comes out from one who rejects God, and God gives them over to those things. And really what we see is the abundance of their resources that they enjoyed initially caused them to become extremely prideful and arrogant, the fact that they rejected any notion of who God was. And that prideful turned into arrogance, and it progressed to the point where they completely rejected God. And now what God was doing to Sodom and Gomorrah was he was giving them the fruits of what it means to reject God. Listen to what John Calvin says. It says, the men of Sodom did not fall at once in such really boisterous wickedness, but that in the beginning, luxury from the fullness of bread prevailed. And after that, pride and cruelty followed. At length, when they were given up to a reprobate mind, they were also driven headlong into brutal lust. Therefore, if we dread this extreme inordinate passion, let us cultivate in our own lives temperance and frugality. And let us always fear lest a superfluity of food should impel us to luxury, lest our minds should be infected with the pride on account of our wealth, and lest delicacies should tempt us to give the reins to our own lusts. What Calvin is saying is that they enjoyed an abundance of what they had, and that abundance turned to pride, into arrogance, into rejection of God, and then God gave them over then to those lusts. They had turned the good gifts of God into arrogance, and God had given this over to the desires really of all ages. How does it describe those men who showed up in verse 4? How does it describe them? Both what? Both young and old, right? This depravity, this type of conduct really infiltrated all of culture, the young ones, the old ones. It says they came from every quarter. There wasn't one part of Sodom that wasn't touched with this really expression of depravity and rejection of God. Really what they had become was that they had become beasts, only looking to satisfy their own lusts. Again, John Calvin further says, but when the sense of shame is overcome and the reins are given to lust, a vile and outrageous barbarianism necessarily succeeds. This is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this doesn't just happen overnight like John Calvin said, does it? This is really Romans 1, 18 through 32 personified. It's not genetic. It's not a lifestyle change. This comes from a direct rejection of who God is. Romans 1, 18 through 32 says that if you reject God and you worship idols, God's going to give you over to those desires. And so pride and arrogance were at the root of who they had become. Really, a rejection of who God was had fully manifested itself in these type of barbaric lusts. You know, you think about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. You think about a man who was really given a vast kingdom. Instead of acknowledging God, what did he do? He exalted who? He exalted himself. And what did God do? He brought him down to a beast level, didn't he? And I think what's important for us to understand is that that's really where our own lusts and desires will lead us apart from God's intervention. You know, man's idea of freedom is that he's free if he's not under the reign of God. That's what he thinks. But we now also need to understand is that as God gives man more of his freedom, so man's heart is more hardened and more enslaved to his sin until he is really just like Nebuchadnezzar and these people in Sodom, just animals, barbaric, only fulfilling what they desire and what they lust for. And also the deep spirituality is that apart from Christ, man will never truly be free because he will always be enslaved, always be empowered, always be directed by his sin. And this is who these and the Sodomites were. Well, in verses 8 through 11, they are encountered with these men, and Lot responds in a sinful way. Verse 8, now behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with man. Please let them bring him out to you and do whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they had come under the shelter of my roof. Not a good response, right? Not a good response. First, Lot kind of offers himself. He's the one standing in the way. And then he goes back in. And the crowd becomes so wild and bizarre that now he says, you know what? I've got two daughters. I'm going to send them out. Just, you know, do what you want to with them, but don't hurt these guys. That type of mentality isn't right, is it? It's an evil for evil type of mentality. You can see where Lot in himself, maybe his conscience had become seared by being integrated to the Sodomite culture to understand how that might have been right. And really what we see is an example of man's reasoning apart from the revelation of God, don't we? It's the same as in Judges. We see the same exact occurrence happen in the book of Judges, in which it ends very differently than this does. But really what it is, it's an expression to say that man is going to do what's right in his own eyes apart from what God says is right. So we understand that how Lot reveals then again his infiltration, his integration into the culture, his worldliness to some extent. But also we also see in verses 9 through 11, it reveals how the Sodomites perceived Lot. Verse 9 says, "But they said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.'" So Lot's integration into Sodomite culture possibly held him in contempt due to his lack of testimony. Really what they're saying here is that, oh, now you want to be a judge? As they had seen him at the gate, as they had traded with him, as they had lived lives alongside him, as they had seen him potentially even trade with themselves, now they would ask, all of a sudden, now when they are confronted with these men, why are you now acting like a judge? Well, the angels step in and rescue Lot. Verse 11 says, "They struck the men who were at the doorway with the house with blindness, both great and small." There's our both great and small. And so they wearied themselves trying to find the door again. Most commentators believe this is the same type of blindness that happened on the road to Damascus with Paul, this blinding light, God's holiness. But what does it say after even they were blinded in verse 11? What did they continue to do? Try to get in, didn't they? It says they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And what we understand here is that even as a point of just a taste of God's judgment, they continue on in their lustful desires, given over to their sinfulness. Though they are blind, they attempt to pursue their lust more and more. Well, in verses 12 through 22, we kind of switch gears a bit. And really what we see is that the angel's visitation also reveals God's compassion on his elect. It reveals God's compassion on his elect. In verse 12, it says this, "Then the two men said to Lot, 'Who else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" So what the angel says is, you need to gather your family. The verdict is in. We're going to bring judgment on the city, and you guys need to get out of town. Well, in verse 14, we see really another consequence of Lot's worldliness, because he attempts to gather his family. Look how they respond. Verse 14 says that Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. These would have been those who had been betrothed to his daughters, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But how did they respond? Yeah. This guy's off his rocker, right? This guy's nuts. Look at the abundance that we have. Look at our culture. Look at what we enjoy. And this guy's saying that God is going to bring judgment on the cities. It says that he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought he was crazy. Well, Henry Morris talks about really this deep reality of how Lot had lost his testimony with his family. It says, "Lot went out again to find his daughters and their husbands to carry them the warning. However, he had long since lost any influence with them, and they simply ridiculed him, completely refusing to take his warning seriously. So far as the record goes, he didn't even bother to warn his own sons, presumably because they had already been so deeply involved in the Sodomite wickedness by this time that he knew it would be useless. This is a deep, sobering example of the deadly results that a father's compromise with the world system may have on his own children." Lot had compromised, and it had ramifications not only in his life and in his family's life, to the fact now that they will be judged along with the other Sodomites. Well, in verse 15, though, we see that God graciously rescues Lot. Now, Rocky talked about this morning that in 1 Peter, really, it's about encouragement, 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 until you get to that one part, and then it's like, come on, Peter, what are you talking about? This is like one of those parts in Genesis, right? As Moses writes this, we see how Lot has interacted with the Sodomites, and at first glance, if you're like me, what are you thinking? Leave him there, right? Leave him there. Leave him there. Look what he's done. But yet God is gracious to still rescue Lot. Verse 15 says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. So now the night has passed, the morning has come. They urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But in verse 16, what does it say that he did? He hesitated. He hesitated. Why would he hesitate? Doesn't want to leave it behind, does he? His family's there. His business is there. His prestige is there. His persona is there. He's got a place in that society. Really, Lot hesitates over his worldly thinking, doesn't he? But what does it say that happens next? The men seized his hand, didn't they? And the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters. For why? For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and they put him outside of the city. So what's the focus here? It's not on Lot's faithfulness, right? It's on God's faithfulness to rescue Lot. Really, at this point, if it were up to me, maybe even up to you, maybe you don't think that way, maybe you're a little more gracious than I am. But I would think that, Lot, you deserve to stay in Sodom. You know, let whoever else go, maybe if they would turn, obviously we know that they won't turn, but Lot, for you, you need to stay and really get what you deserve. But that's not really how God works, is it? Obviously, we know that God had called Lot. He was righteous. He was part of God's elect, and God would make sure that he sustained Lot because of that. And so, again, really the focus here is on God's gracious choice of Lot, not on God, on Lot's faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to Lot to be gracious. You know, I think it's, after I read that, I kind of sat there for a while and I thought, I was like, well, it's really easy to kind of point the finger at Lot, isn't it? I mean, if we were to kind of rewind our lives, and even if you were to pass away and kind of rewind your lives, I'm sure if we watched it over and over, there'll be some times you watch my life going, that was stupid, right? That was not intelligent to do. And I think it's easy then to point the finger at Lot. But I think that we can also in our own minds become so blinded sometimes by our own sin and our own desires that we can't see the spiritual realities of where we're going, can't we? You know, I want you to think about really maybe a time in your life where you were blinded by those maybe sins and desires, and it took a work of the Lord literally to maybe even drag you out of a situation. And maybe it was a job that you just worked day and night on, and you did well in that job, but you completely neglected your family. And then maybe one day your boss came in and said, hey, I really appreciate all you've done. Why don't you go and pack up your bags and then, you know, hit the road. But it took God to do that to somehow open up your eyes sometimes to see the foolishness of what you were doing. And I think that we could say to some extent, we can be like Lot in a lot of ways in which we can become so blinded if we're not aware and evaluating ourselves that we get stuck in that rut to only follow our own desires, only follow our own sin sometimes, and become infiltrated or integrated into whatever culture, sin, or desire that we have, to where we become blind to it. And it takes God sometimes to drag us out of it, as it were, to help us to understand it. And at the time, you might be upset that you lost your job, but maybe looking back, you look and say, wow, Lord, you were really gracious during that time. Because I was heading down a path that was evil, it was wicked, and I know it was not doing my family good, I know it was sinful to you, and I'm so thankful that you orchestrated things in such a way in my life that you brought me out of it. And also we understand that obviously the focus here is on God, isn't it? He is the one who is rescuing. That's really how our salvation comes to play. God is the one who then rescues us out of our sin. So it says the Lord had compassion on them. And they brought him out and they put him outside the city. So Lot and his family are now put outside the city by these angels. In verse 17 through 21, basically they tell Lot and his family to flee. Lot pleads with the angels not to make them go as far as they need to go, but he actually asks them if he can kind of settle down in a little town called Zoar, which many commentators believe was a little Sodom, so we still see that influence of Sodom even in Lot's life to want to be engaged in that society. Well, in verse 23 and 29, though, of chapter 19, we see the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23 said, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. Utter destruction, right? God brought everything low. He raised the city to the ground. He destroyed everything that was a substance, as well as the people. And what we see in verse 26 is a supernatural judgment. It's a supernatural judgment. There are many commentators that say, well, maybe it was a combination of volcanoes and earthquakes. Yeah, maybe so. Could have been some of that. But most commentators would believe that this was a supernatural judgment that rained down from heaven from the Lord God. Now, look what happens, though, in verse 26. It says, but his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of what? She became a pillar of salt. She tarried there. Really, when it talks about looking back, it's not somebody who glances back. It's somebody who looks back with intent to go back. That's what the interpretation is here. She tarried behind, desiring the life that she was leaving. As a result, she faced the judgment of those who would pursue the sodomite lifestyle. Josephus actually claimed to see this pillar in his writings. And Jesus uses this and uses Watt's life to express a point for us in Luke chapter 17, 31, 33. It says, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go on to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. It says, remember Lot's wife. Remember how she wanted to keep her life? Didn't go well for her. It said, but if you want to gain your life, you'll lose it and you'll follow me. Well, in verse 29, it says that in result of this judgment, Abraham now rose in the early morning. He sits out and sees what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah, sees the smoke ascend like a smoke of a furnace. And it says that God remembered Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he remembered Abraham. What is really the meaning here? Well, it's a stark contrast coming back to what it means to be blessed of God and to be judged by God, doesn't it? It says that Sodom and Gomorrah, full of sin, unrepentant, given plenty of patience by God to return repentance to him, still was sinful, still was given to their sin, and God judged them. But for Abraham, his judgment would not end that way. He would bring about the blessing of salvation for all of the nations. Well, in verse 30 and 38, really it's kind of a postscript. What was the rest of Lot's life, at least to this point, like? Well, he goes from Zophar, he stays in the mountains. His two daughters, whose husbands were incinerated, obviously in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, they make him drink, he's drunk, they lie with him, they conceive children. And again, this is just another byproduct of his sodomite life. This is a practice of the sodomites. They would have understood what this meant. This would have been something they would have been keen on. And so this is where their motives lie. But look what happens. Verse 37, the first one bore a son. His name was Moab. And the father of the Moabites to this day. And as a younger, she also bore a son, called him Ben-Ammi. He is the father and the sons of Ammon to this day. What's significant about Moab and Ammon? They're enemies of Israel, aren't they? And so what we understand also is that consequences of Lot's life is that there would be future generations that would be impacted by his sin and his love for the Sodomite culture. Well, in conclusion, I want to read back through these themes. Number one, God is a righteous judge who must punish sin. Sodom and Gomorrah's evidence had been weighed against them. God was patient with them. And yet he had to bring his full wrath against sin. He will always perfectly just to do so, but also that God is patient with sinners. And Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously, we see that is an example of God's judgment against sinner. But we also see that there is a much stronger warning that Jesus uses using Sodom and Gomorrah. Go over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look in verses 6 through 15. And this is Jesus sending out his disciples. And he tells them not to go to the Gentiles in chapter 5. But in chapter 10, verses 6 through 15, he tells them, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they're to go out to preach the gospel, to preach that Christ is there, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at that house until you leave that city. Meaning those who would be receptive to the message, those who would be amiable to the message of the gospel and of Christ's coming, of the Messiah's coming. In verse 12, it says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment for that city. So what God says is that as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah was, as much of a picture of it was as God's wrath, for those who know about Christ or those who hear about Christ and reject Him, that judgment will be worse for that person. Well, and secondly, Lot, we really see the cost of being a friend of the world. He lost his testimony. He led his family astray. The consequences of the future generations and forming these enemies of Israel. But also we see God's gracious work to rescue his elect. He forcefully rescued Lot. And so in the same way, if we were not in Christ, before we were in Christ, God drew us to himself. He forcefully brought us to himself through his drawing. A lot of things, right? Stark contrast, God's blessing versus God's judgment. Those who are faithful to God because of his faithfulness, those who are sinful, given over to sin, unrepentant, God will judge. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who is abundantly patient with sinners. And Lord, even as we see this very temporal judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their rejection of you, and really all the outcries of oppression, of injustice, of brutality, of unnatural lusting and the desires to be fulfilled. Lord, we can only imagine what eternal punishment is like for those who reject you. And Lord, how much more heinous is that judgment for those who have heard the gospel and have heard of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and yet reject him, as Matthew says. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We are so thankful for your mercy. Lord, I think that we could all look at Lot's life and at times identify our own selves with him. But Lord, you tell us that in the New Testament that friendship with the world makes us an enemy of you. We pray that we might pursue holiness, that we might use Lot or use Sodom and Gomorrah as a purpose in which it was told us to be a reflection of what happens when people seek after anything but you, and that you bring judgment upon them. But may we seek and pursue holiness, that we would bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for being such a gracious God that you don't wipe us out from the moment we are conceived, but yet you give us opportunity and time to turn from our sin and to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.